Well, good morning. I bring greetings from Southern Counties Baptist Association. I'm sure you're aware, Southern Counties is the grouping of 150 or so churches reaching from Poole across to Portsmouth and up to Bicester, and working together and seeking to build God's kingdom in and through those churches. I'm aware that you've had no shortage of contact with the regional team over the last couple of months in particular. I know Jim was here at the beginning of September. Colin was here for David's induction just a few weeks ago. My role within that team partly is taking on some of the responsibility that Joth had. You know, obviously, Joth. And seeking to support the churches in and around Southampton and Portsmouth and around Maidenhead and Windsor. But also looking to see across the association how, as churches, we can work more closely together, supporting and encouraging one another. As we just said, it's a new team. Jim's come on board, Steve and myself. And also we're looking at more change as Colin moves on at the end of January. So please do continue to pray for us as a team in the coming weeks and months. We come now to look at that passage that Rachel read to us a moment ago. I'm married to the wonderful Hilary, who's there, and I've got two grown-up daughters, Anna, who's also with us this morning, and Elizabeth. And about 15 years ago, we went on holiday to Wales and decided one day that we were going to walk up Snowdon. We looked at the maps and we considered different routes. We decided that the so-called easy route would be too easy. And if you look at the distance, it was quite a bit longer as well. So why would anyone do that? We thought the most difficult route was clearly beyond us, and so for some reason we went for the more difficult of the intermediate routes. We did regularly go on walks as a family. This wasn't new, but we hadn't tried anything quite like this before. So we set out, and we hadn't been walking for more than 15 or 30 minutes before Elizabeth, who was six at the time, said, "Are we nearly there yet?" We encouraged her to carry on. A few minutes later, "Are we nearly there yet?" Hilary very sensibly had packed snacks, so we encouraged her to continue with crisps or sultanas, whatever it was. But that question kept coming with ever increasing intensity. Are we nearly there yet? We were running out of snacks, and there was still a long way to go. And the route turned out to be more difficult than we thought. At various points, we were squeezing through gaps in the rock and shuffling along with a sheer drop in front of us. The encouragement became for Elizabeth that there was a cafe at the top. But then soon that wasn't enough encouragement, which was just as well, because when we got to the top, we found out that it was shut because this was February. We remembered that the day before we'd been out shopping and Elizabeth had seen a sweatshirt that she really wanted, and we'd said no, she couldn't have it. So we saw the significance of that powerful parenting technique that is called bribery. We said that if she kept going, she could have that sweatshirt the next day. Our response to the question of "Are we nearly there yet?" became "Keep your eyes on the prize," a phrase which has lived with us and continues to live with us as a family. As you continue to look through that section of Jesus' teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, we're this morning thinking about our priorities and asking the question, where is your focus? In the passage we heard earlier, Jesus begins by saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." That word treasure speaks of possessions. It speaks of the things, the stuff that we value. It's something of a human trait to collect things. For me, it is books. I've got quite an extensive library. For my uncle, he just hoarded stuff. His house was full of it. You couldn't get up the stairs without going sideways because there were just piles of stuff on the stairs. Now, to anybody else, it would have looked like junk. And if we were honest, a lot of it was junk. But to him, it was important. It was treasure. It was special. One of my nephews, when he was a toddler, used to collect what he called was treasure. It was actually bottle tops that he found on the streets. If nothing else, it was a great excuse to have a bottle of beer. But the question for us, what is it that you, what is it that I treasure? Where is our focus? It might be possessions. For you, it might be clothes. It might be gadgets. It might be books. It might be cars. It might be houses. It might be power, it might be prestige, it might be status or intelligence or fame or popularity or sporting ability or good looks. But what is it that you treasure? Now, the Bible doesn't say, if you look at the big picture of Scripture, that we need to give everything away. It doesn't say that it's wrong to make money, it's not wrong to save, it's not wrong to enjoy the good things of life. But just as Jesus, when he spoke about murder and adultery, looked at our internal, our heart attitude towards those things, Jesus here doesn't focus on what we have or what we don't have, but rather on what our attitude is to what we have or what we don't have. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil." If our focus is on our stuff, if that is what we love, whatever that is for you or whatever that is for me, then we'll never be content. John Rockefeller was an American oil industry tycoon. He died in 1937. He was considered to be the wealthiest American of all time and maybe the richest person in modern history. He was asked once, how much money does it take to make you happy? And his answer, just a little bit more. I've got a theory, and we're just in the process of moving house, so I will find out soon whether this is true or not, that whatever size house you have, you want just one more room. You think, oh, if I had one extra room, then I'd be able to do this or do that. So ask me in a few months if that's true. But Jesus, in this passage, is inviting us to put our security in him rather than in the stuff that we own. And here he speaks to the heart of our culture. These words are probably more relevant than they've ever been. The American scholar Craig Bloomberg writes, "Many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, the prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism, but rather the all-persuasive materialism of our affluent culture." So true, yet so hard to break free from. The solution, according to Jesus, is to look to him. To, as he says later in this passage, to seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because that treasure is secure. That treasure won't be eaten by moths. That treasure won't be decayed by rust. That treasure won't be stolen by thieves. It's an investment which will last forever and ever and ever. This section of this passage ends with a challenge. Who are we serving? Are we serving God or are we serving our treasure, whatever that might be for us? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Love and hate there is a literal translation. The idea is that of your priorities. Who or what do we prioritize? Who or what do we choose to put first? God or our stuff? Our treasure? That stuff that we have, it isn't neutral. It holds a power over us. As Jesus says in this passage, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who was murdered by the Nazis in World War II, wrote, our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord. So a challenge for us this morning, who are you serving? Where is your treasure? Is it God or is it your stuff? Having spoken about those things that we treasure, Jesus goes on to speak about worry and anxiety. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Again, easier said than done. Jesus clearly hadn't read the BBC News website that day. There are many reasons why we might be anxious. How we respond to external difficulties and pressures in some ways depends on our personalities. Some are naturally more anxious than others. But before I go any further, I just want to just have a sort of a caveat to what I'm saying. For some people, anxiety is a significant issue. And if that is you, if it becomes all-consuming, then please do get help. Please do get support. Although actually getting that support might cause extra anxiety if you try to get an appointment with a doctor recently, but please do push through that and get that support that you need. But again, it's important to see what Jesus isn't saying in this passage. He isn't saying that we shouldn't look to the future. He isn't saying that we should be idle. He isn't saying that we shouldn't be ambitious. He isn't saying that we can shirk our responsibilities. He isn't saying that we never have anything to worry about. If you think about Jesus' life for a moment, on several occasions, people tried to kill him. He faced significant temptations. He had no income. A close friend died. He was misunderstood. He was called names. He was treated unfairly. He died painfully, with quite literally the weight of the world on him. If anyone had reason to be anxious, then it was Jesus. But if we turn that around for a moment, he is also the one person who is supremely qualified to say, do not be anxious about your life. So how can he say this? How can he say to us, do not be anxious? If we go back and look exactly what he said, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Whenever we read a therefore in Scripture, we need to ask a question. What is it therefore? Three times in this passage, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Each time there is a therefore, linking it to something that has gone before. It's not simply saying, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. If I say it often enough, everything will be fine. Jesus is saying that the key to not being anxious is seeing that we are more important than material things. That in seeking material things, that stuff that we've just been thinking about, we're missing the point of life. The point of life isn't stuff, but rather a relationship with Jesus. The main reason that Jesus says to stop worrying is because worrying doesn't work. verse 27, can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Winston Churchill said, I remember the story of an old man who on his deathbed said, I've had a lot of worry in my life, most of which never happened. But how do we stop worrying? Just reiterate what I said a moment ago. For some, the next step will be to seek help. If this is a significant issue for you, then please do see your doctor. Get some other form of support. If you think that's an overreaction, then fine. That's obviously not speaking to you. But if your anxiety is within the bounds of what could be called ordinary anxiety from the stresses and strains of daily life, then this is what Jesus is talking about. So how do we stop worrying? How do we stop being anxious? Firstly, we've seen we need to keep that perspective on life that says that stuff that we have isn't the key thing. That we're more important, that one another are more important than that stuff that we own. And then we need to, as Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things will be given to you as well. Once we see our life as being more than the stuff that we own, when we prioritize God and his kingdom, wanting to put him first, when that is our ambition, then everything else will, to a certain extent, fall into place. This isn't about taking the easy option. This is more challenging, more ambitious than going with the flow. But when we do this, Jesus says, that anxiety will be lifted. Everything else will fall into place. All these things will be added to us and we will be free from that anxiety. Pete Gregg, the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement, recently told the story that he was having some sort of neck pain. And so he went to a chiropractor who explained to him that his head weighed about 12 pounds. And that when your posture is correct, that weight is taken directly down your spine and you can easily cope with that and handle that. But if you have bad posture, then your neck becomes a lever and your head effectively weighs 40 pounds. And that's what leads to aches and pains and difficulty in movement. As we seek first the kingdom of God, as we, to go back to the start, keep our eyes on the prize, then our posture is correct. Then we can carry the weight of life. But if we allow our gaze to wander, if we are taken up by the treasure, the stuff, the worries of life, then our posture changes, that weight increases, and we struggle in a way that we don't need to. This morning, ask God to help you realign your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The story is told of a wealthy baron, Baron Fitzgerald. Baron Fitzgerald had only one son and heir, who sadly died soon after leaving home. It was a tragedy from which his father never recovered. As his wealth increased, the baron continued to invest in paintings by the great masters. And when he died, his will called for all his paintings to be sold. Because of their quality and artistic value, messages were sent out to museums and collectors around the world, advertising this auction. When the day of the auction came, a large crowd assembled, and the lawyer read from Fitzgerald's will. It instructed that the first painting that was to be sold was one that was called My Beloved Son. The portrait was by an unknown artist and was of poor quality. For a small sum of money, someone who knew the Baron's son bought that painting for the sentimental value that it held for him. The lawyer again read the next part of the will. Whoever buys my son gets it all. The auction is over. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Let us pray. Let's just pause for a moment. Let's be still. Just consider, what is it that you need to do to respond to what God has been saying to you this morning? Earlier we sang that song, The Goodness of God, and it spoke of God's goodness running after us. I just had a sense that for one, maybe more than one, that you kind of got that sense, well, where is God? But God is just saying, be still. I'm chasing after you. My goodness is running after you. Just pause. Allow me to meet with you. Father God, help us to seek first your kingdom. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize. And as we do that, help us to focus on what is important and forget what isn't. And Father, for any here that haven't yet put their trust in you, I pray that this morning that they will recognize that you are reaching out to them, that you are running after them, that Father, this morning in a fresh way, that they will see that all that they need is Jesus, that when they know you, that their life makes sense and falls into order. But may we all seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.